Please do be seated. It'd be great if you could turn back in your Bibles to Matthew 13, which was on page 979 of the Church Bibles. Matthew 13, 979. And we'll be looking at the verses from 24 onwards. Now, in these verses tonight, Jesus is just dealing with a real issue. So let's just think about what that issue is. Well, from the start of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has been crystal clear in declaring that with his arrival, the kingdom of heaven has come. He's the king, he's arrived, so the kingdom has come. It's just impossible to read Matthew any other way and not see that Jesus and his mission and his message is all about the kingdom, all about God's sovereign rule over the whole world, over all humanity. And of course, God's rule will reflect his nature, who he is. So what will his rule be like? Well, as the Bible makes clear, God alone is truly good. He defines goodness in who he is. So his rule, his kingdom, will be perfect and good. And not only that, all evil, all opposition to his rule must be removed. So as his disciples heard of the kingdom then, as we hear those same words from Jesus today, the only logical conclusion is that with the coming of Jesus, God's rule will be clearly seen. Evil will be dealt with. Sin and opposition will be no more. His triumph will be clear. That's what Matthew's Gospel teaches us. But step away from Matthew's Gospel for a moment, turn away from Jesus' words about the kingdom and think about the world around us. What do we have? War in Iraq, bombings in the UK, looting and violent crime following the hurricane in New Orleans. Think ethics. Abortion is on the up. Euthanasia and human cloning make steady progress. Or think about the Christian scene. I was just reading one of the Christian magazines this week. We have women in Indonesia jailed for letting their kids go to Sunday school. Anti-terror police confiscating those dangerous things called Bibles in Turkmenistan. And in Australia, of all places, people jailed for teaching the Bible. Or come a bit closer to home, chat to one of the teenagers who tries to be a Christian at school. And what will they tell you? They'll tell you about insult and ridicule. And sometimes that's just from the teachers. This is the reality of life on earth. Jesus says the kingdom has come, but we experience something which seems so different. So where does this leave the kingdom? Where is the rule of God? Where is the triumph of good over evil? Well, that's the issue that Jesus addresses for us, in Matthew 13. Just have a look briefly at 34 and 35. Let me read those verses for you. Here's what he's doing. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. Here's what Jesus is doing. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. That's a quote from Psalm 78. We're not going to go there. But in simple terms, the guy who wrote Psalm 78, someone called Asaph, was taking the events of Israel's history and explaining how God had worked through them to achieve his purposes. He was looking at Israel's history and explaining and clarifying how God unfolded history to achieve his purposes. And in Matthew 13, Jesus is working in just the same way. The concept of God's kingdom is nothing new. It was nothing new in the Bible. But through these parables, Jesus is clarifying, explaining how the kingdom comes in history, how God's working out his plans and his purposes to establish his rule forever. Helping us see how the kingdom can come and evil can still exist, for the moment at least. And the key parable that helps us see that tonight is the parable of the tares, or weeds to you and me. We get the parable, don't we, in 24 to 30, and the explanation in 36 to 43. And sandwiched in between, we get two more parables. One about yeast and one about the mustard seed, helping us understand more of the kingdom. So let's start with the parable of the tares. In simple terms, it's a story about weed and wheat growing together until a time of harvest. That's the big picture. And even that helps us see the nature of the kingdom. It instantly helps us see that the coming of the kingdom is not a one-off event. There is the time before the harvest and the time of the harvest. And tonight we're just going to see three things. Two things about the kingdom before the harvest, one thing about the harvest itself. But before we go there, let's just reread verses 37 to 39. Let's read those verses to remind ourselves of who and what the key characters and details represent. So verse 37. Asked to explain the parable, this is what Jesus says. The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. So let's try and keep those details at the front of our mind, and let's look at the parable together. And let's begin with the time from now, or from the coming of Jesus till the harvest, from the reality we experience. And here's the first thing we see. Until the harvest, we all live together. Until the harvest, we all live together. Have a look down at verse 24. The man sows good seed in his field. But 25, his enemy sows weeds among the wheat. And by 26, we have wheat and weeds growing up together. We just need to pause there for a moment, don't we? And shift our thinking to what this represents. We're not ultimately talking about wheat and weeds. In fact, we're not even talking about abstract concepts of good on the one hand and evil on the other. What are we talking about? Well, verse 38 told us, didn't it? We're talking about the sons of the kingdom, the good seed, the wheat, and the sons of the evil one, the bad seed, the weeds. We're talking about real people, all of whom fall into one of those two categories. There's the sons of the kingdom. Who are they? Well, they're the ones who've responded to Jesus' call to repent. They've trusted in his work on the cross for their forgiveness. They've turned from sin and submitted their whole lives to Jesus, living under his rule. And there's the sons of the evil one. Who are they? Well, in many ways, it's a catch-all category. It's everybody else. It's everyone who's failed to acknowledge their rebellion and trust in Jesus. It's those who remain in opposition to God's rule through Jesus, his King. In these verses, what we see is how God is currently, in our day, dealing with humanity, dealing with every individual, with those who do and those who don't accept Jesus as King. Now, the expectation of Jesus' disciples would have been that the coming of the kingdom would have meant instant separation, the immediate removal of all evil. We see it in the response of the servants to what they see going on. Have a look at 27. Verse 27, they've seen the weeds appearing and they're shocked. So here's what they say. Verse 27, the owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" They saw good seed being sown. Their expectation was good seed. And they're shocked when the weeds turn up. And in their confusion, what's the solution they offer? Well, verse 28. "An enemy did this," he replied. "The servants asked him, 'Do you want us to go and pull them up?'" Verse 28, the solution is simple. They'll wade in, pull out the weeds and purify the field. They'll instantly remove all the bad seed from their master's field. But 29 and 30, he reins them in. He tells them to wait till the harvest. With those servants then, with Jesus' disciples, we're being taught that instant separation is not God's plan. Yes, the kingdom has come, but the time of separation, of the visible triumph of God, is not yet. The present age of the kingdom is not one of purity and perfection. It's a time of coexisting. Think about your street. Think about your school. Think about your office. Sons of the kingdom and sons of the evil one live side by side. But so what? Well, because of that fact, because until the harvest we will live side by side, good and evil people living together, those of us who are Christians need to be realistic in our expectations. Jesus faced opposition. His disciples faced opposition. Christians down the ages have faced opposition. And so will each and every son of the kingdom. This side of the harvest, insult, persecution and slander will be the norm for those who've submitted to Jesus the King. And we just need to remind ourselves, don't we, on a regular basis, that experiencing evil now doesn't mean that the kingdom hasn't come, that God is not in charge. Matthew 13 tells us that the delay till harvest is just part of God's plan, part of the things hidden from the creation of the world, all part of his plan for his kingdom. So as we stand on the train platform tomorrow, sit in our classrooms or chat at the school gate, and we see everyone around us, let's remember what we're seeing. We're seeing sons of the kingdom and sons of the evil one living side by side. But let's remember that's exactly what God has planned it to be. That's exactly how he's planned it to be. Now, just as an aside, it's worth saying, as we get used to that fact, that many down the ages have used these verses and applied them to the church as a ban on doing church discipline, as a ban on dealing with evil in our midst. But that's not what these verses are about. These verses, verse 38, the field isn't the church, it's the world. Jesus isn't telling us not to deal with sin. He's telling us the reality of life in this world until the harvest. But even with that caveat being said, there's still a question we need to ask. Why the delay? If God's plan is to establish his rule forever, to establish his kingdom, then what's the hold-up? Why allow opposition to continue? Why allow evil to go on? Why not instant separation? It's clear from the details of the parable who's in charge. God is sovereign. It's his field. It's his world. The devil hasn't caught him off guard. He's the one who controls when the harvest happens and how it happens. So why the delay? Well, the simple reason is that he has bigger plans. And we see those bigger plans in verses 31 to 33. And the thing we see there is this. Until the harvest, the kingdom grows. Until the harvest, the kingdom grows. Two pictures, mustard seed and yeast. Let's start with the mustard seed. What's the picture? It's the picture of a tiny seed growing to such a large tree that it becomes a place of refuge. Now, I'm not very green-fingered, and my in-laws despair that I don't spend enough time at places like Aylett Nurseries. And every time they come round, they bemoan the state of our garden. But each year, I have a go at growing sunflowers. My daughter Zoe and I dutifully plant a few and see what comes up. And this year, we were very proud. This year, we planted a seed that managed to escape the slugs and made it to 9 foot tall. That's quite a big sunflower. Probably because Zoe watered it every 5 minutes. But even with the canes in place, no bird was stupid enough to make it home. But that's the picture here. The picture here is more extreme. It's a smaller seed and a bigger tree. The smallest seed becomes the biggest tree. The message is clear. From small beginnings, we have unstoppable, we have amazing growth. Growth beyond all expectations. Let's skip on to the yeast in 33. The picture's similar, isn't it? Small beginnings, amazing outcomes. A little bit of yeast working its way through a huge batch of dough. But here the picture is less about growth and more about transformation. It's about pita bread dough becoming big French stick loaf dough. That's what's going on. It's transformation. As we take the two images together, we see the kingdom in our day is all about growth and transformation. The kingdom coming in our day is all about growth and transformation. But what does that mean? Well, in the context of the kingdom, which we know is about God's rule, and the parable of the weeds, which we know is about people, it must be about God's rule in relation to people. What we have here is a picture of numerical growth, more people trusting in Jesus, submitting to his rule, and a picture of transformation as those who trust in Jesus become more like Jesus. For once this week, I didn't take the Hearts advertiser and put it straight in the recycling box when it was handed to me. I actually spent 5 minutes reading it, which is really all it takes when you take out the property section and the motor section. So I spent those valuable 5 minutes. And I read about the new head of Nicholas Breakspear School. He's an ambitious guy, and here's his plan: to expand the school numerically and to drive up standards. Well, that's God's plan for his kingdom. A greater number of people in, and more like Jesus. Greater conformity to the standards of the kingdom. But again, so what? How does it change our thinking to know the kingdom is growing and people are being transformed here and now? Well, the first thing it should do is keep us from pessimism, from developing that kind of siege mentality that just spends all our time knuckling down, digging in and waiting for Jesus. Because here we see that many in our day will submit to Jesus' rule, and many will be changed to live like him here and now. The danger with realising about the wheat and the tares, that good and evil will live side by side, is that we end up thinking that nothing's going on behind the scenes. They're in some kind of limbo, some kind of supernatural standoff between God and the devil until the harvest comes. But these verses tell us it's not the case. This is God's greater plan. This is why the harvest is delayed. The kingdom under his rule is growing to maturity. And if we step back just a moment, we see that growth all around us. Think back to last Sunday night. 7 people get baptized. So what? 7 people had submitted to Christ's rule. So what? Now, to many, those conversions are pretty insignificant. But the truth is that in those people, the kingdom is coming. Take another example. Myself and the other youth leaders here, we try to be faithful for the young people in prayer. So we try and pray for them all on a regular basis when we meet together. And sometimes we spend a bit of time looking back over the last couple of years. And often we find ourselves rejoicing. We rejoice because young people have trusted in Jesus. We rejoice when lives are being transformed. When people move from selfishness to service, from arrogance to humility, from being satisfied with sin to hungering and thirsting for righteousness. We don't normally think of it in kingdom terms, but we probably should, because before us, God is building his kingdom. I need to learn, and we need to learn, don't we, to treat what others see as insignificant as significant. A conversion here, small steps in godliness there, are all signs of the progress of the kingdom until the harvest comes. We need to train ourselves somehow to be amazed as step by step the kingdom makes progress. Person by person, Jesus is extending his rule. So that's life here and now, realistic about evil, expectant about the kingdom's progress. But what about the harvest? What about the end of the age, as verse 40 puts it? Well, again, Jesus is just very clear-cut and helpful. At the harvest, we'll be separated forever. At the harvest, we'll be separated forever. And we see that in verses 40 to 43. On the final day, the day of harvest, God's rule will become crystal clear. It'll no longer be delayed. All evil will be removed, completely eradicated from the kingdom. The perfect kingdom will be established forever. But how's that going to happen? How is evil going to be removed from the world? How will evil be done away with from the kingdom? Well, once again, it's all about individuals. It's by removing people. Just have a look down at verse 41. Evil will be removed when evil people are removed. Verse 41. The Son of Man, that's Jesus, will send out his angels and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. All who've refused to submit to Jesus, all who have not entered the kingdom will be excluded forever. And just have a look at Jesus' words in 42. It's a horrific picture. They will throw them into the fiery furnace where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a terrifying picture. And notice again who's in control. It's not that on the day of harvest, the devil turns up and collects his sons. He is absent and powerless. It's Jesus who is directing history, both now and then. It's his world. He oversees the separation. He rejects those who've rejected him. And what are the sons of the kingdom? Well, have a look at 43. What will happen to them? Verse 43, the righteous, that's how they're described. Those who've submitted to Christ's rule, been made clean by him, will find themselves in the kingdom of their Father. And what will they be like? Well, they will shine like the sun. But what does that mean? Well, yet again, it's Old Testament picture being used by Jesus. It's from Daniel 12, if you want to have a look later on. In Daniel 12, the contrast is there's those facing shame and contempt, and there's those who belong in the kingdom, and they'll enjoy eternal life. And wrapped up in this whole idea of shining like the sun is the idea of purity and perfection, of goodness. Earlier in Matthew, members of the kingdom were told that they should be the light of the world, glorify God by their good deeds. And here in God's kingdom, at the harvest, that's what they'll do. They'll finally be like him, sharing in his perfection and sharing in his glory, enjoying life as perfect sons and daughters in the perfect kingdom forever. On that final day, it's just clear cut in Jesus' eyes. God's word is clear. God's rule, his kingdom, will be completely established. All who do evil will be destroyed. The righteous will enjoy God's perfect rule forever. So finally, how are we to respond to Jesus' decisive, in fact divisive words? Well, that depends on the label that he would give us, whether he labels us as sons of the kingdom or sons of the evil one. If we're sons of the kingdom, then the thought of living in our Father's kingdom, that perfect world, should fill us with joy. No longer facing opposition, no insult, no slander, no persecution, no more derided and mocked. And our greatest desires will be fulfilled. God will be glorified and we'll be like him. But how do we respond if we sit here as someone who Jesus would label as a son of the evil one? How do we respond if we haven't yet accepted Christ as our saving king? Well, as the teenagers often accuse me in Bible study, the answer really is in the question. The solution is to turn from sin and accept Christ as saviour and king. Just think back to the mustard and the yeast. Why is the kingdom in delay? The kingdom is in delay so the kingdom can grow, so that you and I can become sons of the kingdom. Through Matthew 13, through the parables, Jesus calls us to repent, to accept him as king. And let me just encourage you not to be complacent about that. I've majored much, haven't I? And I think Jesus does here, that the harvest is delayed. But none of us knows when that delay will end. Let me read you words from later in Matthew, when Jesus talks about coming back. Be ready, because the Son of Man, that's Jesus, will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Let's none of us be complacent. Let's be ready for the return of the King, because none of us knows when the harvest will come. Let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus doesn't mince his words. We thank you that he speaks to us with clarity. Father, please help us to get our expectations in line with your plan for the kingdom. Help us to be realistic about life here and now, excited about the progress the kingdom makes in our day. And may each and every one of us be ready and rejoicing as we look forward to the day when the harvest comes, when evil will be no more, no more pain, no more suffering, no more opposition. Father, may we all be ready and rejoice in that day. Amen.